if I've mentioned to you in this series that we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, that Paul is writing from a jail cell. It was a blessing for us, not a curse for us. It was not so great for Paul, but it was a blessing for us that he was writing from a jail cell because we had the opportunity for him to sit and to think for a while and to be led by God's Spirit to leave us with a whole lot of stuff. And as a result, we have the book of Ephesians, among other books that Paul wrote from a jail cell in Rome. Paul had said a lot already in this letter, if you remember. I mean, what we've looked at already is kind of mind-boggling. Paul said that God was on a mission and that God had started this mission before anything had ever been created in all the world. That God had this mission, and his mission really had to do with people and the redemption of people and bringing every man and every woman, every person and everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. He told us that in Ephesians chapter 1. But then we're also reminded that God had chosen for himself a people. He chose for himself the nation of Israel to demonstrate his glory in all the nations. But Israel fell down on the job, and as a result, God moved in a different direction and did something brand new. He took what was Jew and Gentile, two different groups of people who were identified very differently, and he made the two one, and he blew down the wall of hostility in the cross of Christ, and as a result made a new kind of human being. And this new kind of human being was called the church, where it was no longer about being a Jew or Gentile or rich or poor or black or white or any of those kinds of things. Now it was about being a Christian, somebody who was a follower of Jesus Christ, somebody who was caught up in the oneness of what it meant to be embraced by Jesus Christ. And then we find out that this church is a mystery, as God told us last week, and that inside the church dwells the Spirit of God, and where the church is like the New Testament picture of what the Old Testament temple was. The Old Testament temple was a picture of where God dwelled, but now God is dwelling within me and within you. He's dwelling within his church. And so he begins to think, Paul does, that about this time I need to pray for these folks. Because in Ephesus, they probably had to be a little bit intimidated by what Paul was saying. I don't know. I've heard from some of you, and you've kind of said, man, in this series, it's been a little intimidating for me. Because I'm finding out, man, God has a mission. He wants me in on it. That God lives in me and that he's wanting to paint the world in the multicolored nature of his glory through me. And that I'm like plan A, and I'm starting to get a little freaked out, Jerry. I mean, I'm a little intimidated. Well, imagine how they felt in Ephesus. You've got this little band of followers of Jesus Christ. There's not a whole lot of them. This little band of followers in a city of maybe 400,000 people or so, where they've got these incredible temples and statues to these gods, pagan gods. The temple of Artemis was there. The temple of Diana, same thing. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was just awe-inspiring. And so in that, with that as a backdrop, Paul is writing to this fledgling church at Ephesus, and he's teaching them all of these things, and he thinks to himself, you know what, probably about now in this letter, I need to pause and pray for them. I imagine it would do me some good. I mean, if Paul's writing me this letter and I'm in Ephesus and I'm finding out all this stuff about myself and the nature of who I am as the church and that I'm like God's plan A and I'm the mystery that's been hidden throughout ages past, and I'm just going like, well, let's pray right now, all right? You know, that'd be how I would be thinking. So Paul, sure enough, tries to do that in Ephesians 3, verse number 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's getting ready to pray, but then he bursts into this whole thing about you're the mystery, and he wants to talk about all this. And then he finally comes back to it in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Look with me there. It says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, I want to tell you what Paul's doing before I tell you about what Paul's saying, if you'll give me that latitude and that liberty. I want to tell you what he's doing before I tell you what he's saying. Paul says, I'm going to pray for you. And he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, that wouldn't strike you as odd. You and I, with Western minds and Western eyes, we would be looking at that passage of Scripture going, well, that sounds normal. Paul's going to get down on his knees to pray. Here's the thing. It wasn't normal. It wasn't normal because for an ancient Jew, which Paul was, their posture in prayer was standing with arms extended. That was their posture. Yet Paul, the Bible says, is kneeling before the Father when the normal posture for prayer would be standing with arms extended to the Father. Why in the world is that the case? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you will see something that kind of strikes you as similar. In the Old Testament, you have Solomon building the temple, this beautiful, glorious structure, and Solomon would consecrate the temple. And you know what's interesting about Solomon's prayer when he was consecrating the temple is that Paul uses some of the same phraseology and in fact strikes kind of the same pose that Solomon did at that time. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 these words. Now he had made a bronze platform, speaking of Solomon, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform. And then he knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Why is that interesting that Solomon got down on his knees when the normal posture would have been standing and praying? Why was it unique that Solomon got down on his knees? Well, I think Solomon was in a position of dedication because he was consecrating this new place where God was going to dwell among his people, this temple, this literal house of God that Solomon was building. And here in Ephesians, where we have kind of the mountaintop of Paul explaining the nature of the church, everything has just changed because of what Paul has taught us. Paul has taught us that no longer are we living in a day where God is going to be dwelling in houses made by human hands, but that God is going to be dwelling in the church, me and you. And Paul does something similar to Solomon. He gets down on his knees with a prayer of consecration, praying for this church in Ephesus, which is the new temple of God, which is the new dwelling place of God. And Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." Now, it's interesting that he notes that he kneels before the Father, in whom, the scripture says, in whom the whole family or every family on earth derives its name. That word in the Greek language, patria, really is better translated fatherhood. And in some of your passages of scripture, it'll say that in your translation. It'll say that he kneels before the Father in whom all fatherhood has its essence. Now, if I could pause right there for just a second, this is where I lose some of you. I lose some of you when I start mentioning fatherhood. How many of you in this room grew up without a dad? Just raise your hand. You grew up without a dad. Thanks. How many of you, even though you may have had a dad, it was as if you grew up without a dad? It's a lot of people. When I mention fatherhood, there's an automatic response in a lot of people. For some of you, if I ask the question, how many of you grew up wishing that you didn't have your dad? You would raise your hand. I would rather not had a dad than to have been treated the way that I got treated. Than have been abused the way I got abused. Than have been taken advantage of the way I was taken advantage of. I recognize that in a room like this, there's all kinds of stuff going on when I hear the word fatherhood. And Paul says, I kneel before the Father in whom all fatherhood has its root. I don't know if you really understand this or not, but you need, listen, those of you that are here, maybe you've had a good experience with your father. Some of you have had a terrible experience with your father. Some of you had an absentee father. But here's the bottom line, and I think it's at the core of every human being. You need fathering. Everybody needs fathering. Whether you know it or not, you need fathering. Every young boy needs fathering. Every young girl needs fathering. And normally they're asking one fundamental question. You know what young boys are asking their dads, their earthly dads? You know what they're really trying to find out from their earthly dad? Here it is. Do I have what it takes to be a man? That's what they want to know. Do I have what it takes to be a man? Do you know what every girl wants to know? Do you think I'm beautiful? Do you think I'm beautiful? And do you know that there are hundreds of people in this room right now, and you're a young man, you're now a man, but you never heard from your dad that you had what it took to be a man. There's many, many, many young ladies here, women now, who never heard from their father that they were beautiful. And it's difficult for you to really hear from a heavenly Father because of that very thing. It's kind of clouding your mind. But let me say this to you. You need fathering. And you have a heavenly Father who will father you like none other. And I want you to pause for a second and think about something. If you ask that question, you say, well, man, I don't really know if I've got what it takes to be a man. Now, you front, you know, you're all about, you know, your business and all, you know, doing all the guy stuff. You front, maybe because nobody's ever told you had what it took to be a man. Or ladies, you try and figure it out whatever way you try and figure it out. And you've never been affirmed by your father telling you were beautiful. And so it's affected the way you dress, and it's affected the way you go about carrying yourself in your life, and it's affected the way you went into relationships. It's affected all of those things. But I'm here to tell you that if you're worried about what the Heavenly Father would say, here's what I'd ask you to do. Simply go into His presence and ask Him this question. Men, ask Him if you've got what it takes to be a man. I promise you, I know how He'll answer. Ladies, enter into God's presence and ask the Father if He thinks you're beautiful. You know what you'll hear Him say? I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change anything. Guys, you know what He's going to say to you? I'll give you everything you need to be a man. Everything you need. Paul says, I get on my knees, I kneel, and I'm praying for this church, this new embodiment of God, where God dwells. And I'm going before the Father. Why? Because you need fathering. Every single one of you here, you need fathering. Whether you know it or not. And you've got to get to that place, because if I hear it once, I hear it 100 times. Pastor Jerry, I'm just not sure if God loves me. And it's because they got all this skewed vision of what a father is supposed to be. Many. A skewed vision of what a father is supposed to be. And as a result, it ends up messing up their view of God and messing up their view of the Heavenly Father, and thinking to themselves, man, I don't know if God loves me. And listen, there's two things that are fundamental to people. Whenever I'm talking to them and I see the need that occurs in all of these people's lives. And here's the first one. People need to understand their identity in Jesus Christ, or else it messes them all up. And here's the second one. You need to learn to be loved by God. If you get those two things straight, I promise you, all of a sudden everything changes. Your perception changes. Your way of walking this Christian life changes, because there are two fundamental things. You understand who you are in Jesus Christ, and you can let yourself be loved by God. It will change everything about you. And if you'll just let Him do that, it's amazing. So Paul begins and he prays for them, and he really prays three kind of oxymoronic kind of things. Notice I didn't say moronic, I said oxymoronic, where it almost seems like they're contradictory. It almost seems like what he's praying is next to impossible. The first thing that Paul prays for us is that we might be able to measure the unmeasurable. That's the first thing he prays for. Verse number 18, take a look at what it says. After he says, I pray you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know what he asks us to do? He says, here's what I'm praying for you, that you'll be able to measure the unmeasurable. Now, it's interesting that he's talking to the Ephesians, because in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the world, as I mentioned, the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana was an incredible structure. I mean, it was 425 feet long. It was 222 feet wide. There were 127 columns, 60 feet high, each one, holding up this incredible house of pagan worship to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. Now, if you wanted to compare that, if you're an architectural kind of buff, if you wanted to compare that to the Parthenon, which is one of the architectural structures of the world that everybody's looked at and studied, and the Parthenon is half that size, one half of the size of the Temple of Diana. This is an awe-inspiring deal, and it's just this incredible structure that can be unbelievably intimidating. And Paul, in light of that, says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. You may be thinking to yourself, this structure that I'm staring at, this Temple of Diana, man, how high and how long and how wide and how deep. This is amazing. And Paul says, I want you to try and wrap your hands around how wide, how high, how long and how deep is the love of Christ. But he says something that you got to pay attention to. When he talks about measuring the unmeasurable, he says something. Don't miss it in your passage. I want you to look at it. He says, I want you to have power, verse 18, together with who? Together with who? All the saints. You got a Bible? Anybody got a Bible? Okay, if you don't have one, come with one. We use it, all right? It's kind of a new thing here. We actually use the Bible. But Jerry, you put it up on the screens. I know, but I don't want you to be just literate in screen reading. I want you to be literate in how to open the text of the Word of God so you can feed yourself because you don't have screens at your house. All right? Together with all the saints. That's what it says, right? The only way you're going to be able to capture your understanding of measuring the unmeasurable, which is how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. Do you know how you're going to get your arms around that? You're not going to do it by yourself, is what Paul's saying. You are not the singular measuring stick to the width, height, breadth, and length of the love of Christ. Pastor Jerry, I'm just not sure if God loves me. I've been through divorce and I just don't feel like God loves me. Listen, God hates divorce. He says that very clearly in His Word, but listen closely. You know what I would do with you? I'd walk you over here next to somebody else that I know who's been through it and say, talk to them about the love of Christ. Because they know that God loves them. They know that God's walking with them. Pastor Jerry, I just don't feel like God loves me because I've come out of an abusive background. Well, let me introduce you to somebody else in our church who's come out of an abusive background and they can talk to you about the love of Christ. Why? Because the only way you're going to measure the unmeasurable is recognize that you are not the sole measuring stick. That God has determined that we are to measure the love and the height, the width, the breadth, and the length of the love of Christ together with all of the saints. God, I don't know how you could use me, a drunk, drug-using, get-kicked-out-of-college joker like me. How could you use me? Well, Jerry, let me introduce you to a guy named Saul in the Scripture because you need to make sure that you measure my love with all of the saints and not just by yourself. You might measure it by yourself and you might think you come up lacking, and you might, but you want to understand something. Listen, God says, I want you to measure this together with all of the saints. But man, I've been away from God so long, I just don't think He'll take me back. I want to introduce you to the prodigal son, where the father comes running back down to him and hugs him and puts his arms around him and throws a ring on him and a robe around him. Let me introduce you to somebody who is together with all of the saints so that you can measure the unmeasurable. There's only one way for you and I to be able to do that, to understand the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ. You are not the sole measuring stick for that. You need to function within the context of a community to be able to understand that. Paul says, I'm praying that you'd measure the unmeasurable. But secondly, he prays, I'm praying that you would know the unknowable. Verse number 19. He says, I hope you have power together with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and how deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, maybe I'm missing something here. It's possible. Maybe it's even likely. But if this is not the most oxymoronic thing I've ever seen, maybe I'm just weird. Paul says, I want you to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. But it surpasses knowledge. Okay, I want you to know that which is unknowable. I want you to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. Okay, thanks, Paul. Appreciate that letter. I mean, if he's writing that to me, I'm reading that just thinking to myself, yeah, okay, great, thanks for that. But you got to understand what he's talking about. When he's talking about the love that surpasses knowledge, he's not talking about your ability to articulate it. He's not talking about your ability to even intellectually or empirically comprehend the love of God. He's talking about your ability to experience it. Let's see if I can explain. This summer, we had some time where my family was back in Atlanta. And we had a chance to stop in and visit with my brother and his wife and child, and my sister and her husband and their family. And we've got two relatively new additions to our family that are a little niece and nephew of mine. And one on my brother's side is Rachel, beautiful little girl. She's kind of the youngest addition. And then on my sister's side is Branson. We call him Handsome Branson. And good luck. He's a Gillis. What are you going to do? He's a beautiful little guy. So we got these two little ones, and it's interesting when we got to hang out with them, and Trace and Tanner just eat them up. I mean, just eating them up. And so do me and Edie, we eat them up too, you know. And so we're hanging out with them, loving on them and stuff. And you know what was interesting about these kids? they knew when they were being loved. They knew it. When I had little Branson up in my arm and I would just be messing with him a little bit and he just, he knew he was being loved. Now, if I sat him down and said, Branson, would you explain that to everybody? He can't even speak English. He can't say anything yet. He doesn't know how to talk. He can't comprehend it. He doesn't understand what he's talking about, what he's saying. He hasn't even formed language in his mind at this point. But you know what he knows? He knows when he's loved. He knows it. Paul says, what I'm praying for you is that you'll be able to measure the unmeasurable together with all the saints, that you'll start understanding the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Jesus Christ, and that you will somehow be able to know this, not in your ability to explain it, not in your ability to articulate it, not in your ability to empirically prove it, but that you will know it. Man, you know what Paul's praying? Paul's praying this. Would you let God love you? Would you just let him love you? Because you can't help it. Some of you have such a unique view of who the Father is that you're afraid to come to him because you feel like if I come into God's presence and I spend any length of time by myself in God's presence, man, he's going to know all my warts and stuff. He's going to know all my junk. He's going to know all my thoughts. He's going to know all that stuff. And he's going to give me like a holy beat down. Listen. He does know all your stuff, all your warts, all your junk, all your thoughts, all your attitudes, all your motivations. He knows it all. And do you know what? Sometimes when you come into his presence, he's going to have to correct you. He's going to have to discipline you. Sometimes he's going to chap your hide a little bit. But listen, he'll never do it without loving you. Here's why. He can't. Jerry, did you just say God can't do something? You got it. He can't. He can't not love you. It's all he can do. He's incapable of anything other. He can't not love you. So if you don't want to be loved by God, stay out of his presence. By all means, don't get in his presence. Because if you get in his presence, you'll start experiencing his love. But Jerry, I've been a mess. He knows. What do you think that over here when you're talking like with me and you, it's like those people who think, you know, before the blessing, it's supper time. God's not listening. I don't really want to say the blessing. No, you say the blessing. I don't want to say the blessing. And you have a fight over who says the blessing. All right, I'll say it. Dear God. Like just now, he just started listening. Hadn't been listening all the way up to that. Who been fighting about, who does not want to say the blessing. But now that, no, okay, God. This is God, ladies and gentlemen. You're not sneaking anything by him. He knows everything about you, yet he still loves you. He knows the depths of your heart, and he still loves you the same. That is an amazing, listen, that is an amazing thought. And Paul is saying to us, ladies and gentlemen, he's saying, I want you to somehow, with all the saints together, have an opportunity to measure that which is immeasurable, how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ. And I want you to know the unknowable. You can't explain it. You can't put words to it. You can't articulate it. But you just know it. That he loves you. That he can't help himself. He can't help it. It's who he is. It's his nature. He can't do anything different. He's going to love you. If you'll let yourself be loved by God, it changes everything. It changes your perspective. It changes the way you go about your life. It changes the relationships you're in. It changes your decision making when you let yourself be loved by God. Paul says, I'm praying that would happen for you. Measure the unmeasurable, know the unknowable. And then he says, I'm praying that you would contain the uncontainable. It's nuts if you think about it. Verse number 19, he says, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Jerry, what are you talking about? Well, he's saying that you could have the capacity to walk so full of God, completely full. That doesn't mean that all of God resides in you, but it means that all of you is taking in as much of God as you can handle. It would be like me taking a pitcher over to the ocean or to take it to Lake Erie. And I dip that pitcher in Lake Erie. I could say to you, Lake Erie is in this pitcher. It is fully Lake Erie. It's not all of Lake Erie, but it's everything about it is Lake Erie. God's saying, what I want to do in your life is I want to fill you with to the brim, completely, totally, with the fullness of who I am. In essence, God is saying, Paul is praying that we would contain the uncontainable. That we would measure the unmeasurable, that we would know the unknowable. What kind of prayer is this? It's great. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Corinth about this same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Isn't that beautiful? That God would take semi-losers like me and you. Okay, like me. You're a full loser. He takes semi-losers like me and you, and that he would somehow take that which is weak and display his power in the world. That we are somehow, for some reason, in the mysterious wisdom of God, we are God's plan A in this deal. It's crazy. I mean, it's nuts to think about that now, listen, now there's no longer the temple built by human hands containing the presence of God. But Paul on his knees, like Solomon was on his knees, is dedicating the new host of the power and presence of God. And it's you. And it's me. Contain that which is uncontainable. The resident presence and power of God. I want you to measure the unmeasurable, know the unknowable, and contain the uncontainable. You know, Paul can't help himself at this point after he's praying. Paul does this a lot, by the way. While he'll be praying or talking or whatever, and he'll just burst into worship. It's like he just can't help himself. If he were here pastoring this church, half the time he would be preaching, and the other half the time he'd just walk back here and he'd join the choir. And he'd just start blowing it out. Right, usually about in the middle of his message. He'd not even be done, and then he'd just get sideways with himself. He'd clear him, as they say in the South, he'd just clear himself out a spot and have a spell. He would. He'd just clear him off the spot and have a spell. Why? Because these things just get on Paul because he's writing and he's praying for the church at Ephesus. And then he just burst into this worshipful doxology. And listen to what he says in verse number 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Man, you know what you have to ask yourself this question? Why did Paul burst into worship? You know, there's places in the scripture where you see Paul talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. But then he bursts into worship saying, now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever. He just goes crazy. Here he's talking about, I want you to measure the unmeasurable. I want you to know the unknowable. I want you to contain the uncontainable. Why? Because Paul believes the unbelievable. That's why. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more. By the way, he answers all of them. He says he'll do immeasurably more so that you can measure the unmeasurable. He says the one who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, you can know the unknowable. How? According to his power that is at work within us, you can contain the uncontainable. Paul in his doxology is saying this is possible because I believe the unbelievable. What do you think motivated Paul? He's sitting in a jail cell. What do you think motivated him to think through this? I'll tell you what I think. You may not agree with me, and that's okay. You have every right to be wrong. Here's what I think. I'm kidding. Some of you are going, oh, he's so arrogant. Here's what I think. I think he was thinking about Ephesus. He'd been there, you know. Now he's in a Roman jail cell. I think Paul was thinking about what he'd already seen God do in Ephesus. Paul's not just blowing smoke where he just starts going, I know I've just told you something crazy. I've just prayed for you that you could measure the unmeasurable and know the unknowable and contain the uncontainable. And so I'm just going to blow some smoke to hope maybe that I can prop you up and make you believe it. Paul had been in Ephesus and he'd seen God at work. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's in chapter number 19. I want you to see this beginning in verse number 8. This is Paul in Ephesus, okay? This is where he's at. Paul entered in the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. Listen to this. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All of them. Every man, woman, and child. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them. Not a good day. OK. One day the evil spirit answered them. Jesus, I know. And I know about Paul. Yeah, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Yeah, and not good. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. Hello. Yeah. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Listen to what he's watching God do. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Do you see what Paul saw in Ephesus? He's not just blowing smoke. Not only did he see that every man, woman, and child had an opportunity to hear the gospel, but he also saw people who were practicing pagan witchcraft and sorcery, bringing their scrolls of sorcery and burning them in the middle of the city. 50,000 drachmas worth were burned. Let me just equate that for you. That would be about 137 years of wages burning up in that fire. In today's modern economy, with an average, let's say, household income of $50,000, that would be between $6 and $7 million of burning scrolls in Ephesus. Paul saw that. And you know what he said to Ephesus, to the Ephesians? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you ever asked or imagined, according to his power that is at work within you. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. You know what? This matters for us corporately because we as a church are going to choose to believe the unbelievable. We're believing that God is going to allow us to be leveraged in a work in this region so that every man, woman, and child will have a repeated opportunity to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like they did in Ephesus, just like they're going to in Buffalo. We can't do that by ourselves. It's just a ridiculous dream. But God says, dream it. Because I can do more than that. God says, think it. You can't even touch what I can do because I can do more than you ask or imagine. If you can dream it, I can not only do it, but I can do bigger than that. I can do more than. This is God we're talking about, ladies and gentlemen. Now, you and I have to come to a place where we recognize that personally. I've been a believer for 4 or 5 months. Just had turned 20 years old. Just turned 20. Maybe 4 or 5 months I'm a believer. I decided, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to go on this mission trip to Jamaica. Shoot, yeah. I'm in. I didn't know anything. I was ignorance on fire. But I figured, you know what? I'm going to go tell somebody about Christ. So I decided to. You know what's great? Nobody would have believed at that moment when I took my first shot at speaking to a large crowd, which was a school assembly. Nobody would have believed that I had a future. Because I did a bad job. We all gathered together and my college pastor, his name was Steve Coleman. We called him the Big Kahuna. He was about 6'5", about 280. His thigh and my body were about the same exact size. Weight, height, everything. I mean, it's just the same exact size. So we're all sitting around. Our group is sitting around and going to this school where we knew there was going to be a school assembly. And we sat around and said, hey, Steve, what's the plan? And he looks at me and he says, "You're the plan." He's 6'5", 280. What am I going to say? I'm the plan. So what does that mean exactly? If you wouldn't mind sharing that with me. Well, you're going to speak to him. Okay, this is 5 minutes before the school assembly starts. Steve, I don't know if you picked up on this, but I'm not a professional. I don't have like a long track record of, you know, messages to pull out of my pocket to go, "Oh yeah, what would you want? Pick a flavor." I don't have a flavor. I don't have anything. I'm a stupid moron. Why am I the plan? So, well, you're the plan. You know what, that day I stood up in front of a bunch of students at this school assembly. I mean, I don't know how many were there, hundreds and hundreds of students in Jamaica at the school assembly. And you know what I did? I got up there and messed it up. I did. I messed it up. You don't believe me? Kit, Jamaica, 1989. I didn't get the details right. Watch.
And so it's a matter of praying to God and saying, "Jesus, I believe that you came down to this earth and died for me on a cross." Now, they hung this man on a cross. They stapled him with knives into a wooden tree for everybody to see. Now, can you imagine how bad that would hurt? That's the biggest act of love in the history of all time.
They stapled him to a cross. They stapled him with knives to a wooden tree, as opposed to maybe a plexiglass or an aluminum, to a wooden tree. And then I threw in another brilliant remark. Could you imagine how much that would hurt? If we're doing an exit interview right after that, what are the chances of Gillis ever speaking publicly again? It'd be low. Low. I pretty much thought that my days were over at that point. I was going to continue being a follower of Jesus, but a very quiet one. You know what's cool? To him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout every generation. A skinny country, know nothing, who can't even get the details of the gospel right. And now here I am. Listen, that is to the glory of God. When he takes people like me and people like you who don't have it all together, and he uses very fallible, imperfect, weak people, and he shows that the all-surpassing greatness is of him, not of us. I can't tell you how many people got saved that day. You know what's funny? It was a ton. A ton. You know why? Because it's about God. It's his deal. It's not about us. It's not about the vessel. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Paul says, "Man, I want you to be able to measure the unmeasurable, and I want you to be able to know the unknowable, and I want you to be able to contain the uncontainable." Why? Because I want you to believe the unbelievable. Personally. Believe the unbelievable. Not for your glory, not for your name, for Christ's sake. Yielded to him, saying, "God, whatever you want to do with me, I don't know what you could do with me, but together with all the saints, I know this. I know that you've used like Gillis. So maybe you'd use me. I know some other people in here and they don't seem too impressive, but it seems like you use them. Maybe you would use me." God, I'm going to choose to believe the unbelievable, that I've got nothing to bring and nothing to offer, but you'll take that and you'll do something and you will demonstrate this treasure that is in this jar of clay so that the all-surpassing power will be demonstrated, that the greatness will be demonstrated, that it is about your glory, not about us. And that the whole world will be able to see that it is about your glory, not about ours. Your name, not ours. Paul was blown away by this thought. And as he thought about that, all he could do was worship. And you know what? That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. We're going to worship together right now, because we want our response to be just like Paul's. Because when I think about measuring the unmeasurable and knowing the unknowable and containing the uncontainable, I'm blown away with the fact that I can believe the unbelievable with God. Father, in this word that you've given to us, we have to pause and tell you that we sometimes don't know what to do with it. That you do all that you do, and that, God, we can believe you as a church, that, God, we don't even know really what it would be like if we understood our capacity to bring you glory. If we knew the ways in which you wanted to use us individually and as a body, a community of faith, if we even knew what you wanted to do in us and through us, God, for your own glory, not for ours, not for our namesake, not so that we have a platform, not so we get to talk to a bunch of people or fill up a room so they can listen to us breathe our exhaust, but God, so that you would be brought great, great glory, that the name of Jesus would be magnified. Not unto us, not unto us, but to your name be glory. God, all we can do is respond by worshiping you and telling you how great you are. So we ask, God, that we would do that humbly, with pure hearts, God, that we'd worship in Jesus' name. Amen.